Turn in your Bibles, if you would, to the New Testament book of Ephesians chapter 3, where our study begins in verse 14 tonight. But because we're a pretty transparent church, you know, you guys are real good about sharing your struggles and stuff with me, and it would be wrong on my part not to reciprocate, because it says, confess your sins to one another in Galatians. It also says, bear one another's burdens. I pray for you guys all the time. I'd like to ask you to pray for my daughter. This afternoon, she was in a real bad car accident over here on Babcock. My two babies were in the car, my two grandchildren. It looks like it totaled her car out. Some guy flipped a U-turn right in front of her, slammed her right in the kid's side of the door. So Jenny just left the premises to go over to the emergency room at Memorial Hospital. The babies are okay. They said keep an eye on them if anything happens. But could we pray for my daughter? Would that be okay? Father God, things happen to us we never saw coming, but you knew about a long time ago. And you don't allow these things to come our way because you don't love us. But when Satan throws his fiery darts at us, we know that we're in the safest possible place when we can come to you. I pray in Jesus' name for grace, love, mercy, and healing for my daughter, Lord, that you would protect her, that the spinal x-rays would come back negative, and it would be nothing more than muscle strain from getting slammed in the side of the car and airbags going off. I praise you that my babies are good, Lord. A two-year-old and a four-year-old should not be victims of living in a sinful, fallen world. We're idiots behind the wheel of a car when we have no control over what they do. Protect them. Protect my daughter. Watch over us, Lord. We're a car down now. I just pray that you'd work out all of the details. Lord, we filed the insurance and the police work and all the rest of that stuff. But my concern is for my babies, my children and my grandchildren. I just pray your angels watch over them, that you, Jesus, the great physician, would minister to my daughter. She may have left here with a smile on her face, and I know her joy and strength and faith is totally intact. And yet, sometimes it just feels like everything is against us, like Job said, when in fact, I know you're a God and in control. You love us and you're going to take care of this. So we rest in you, and I ask that you, great physician, would minister to my little girl. And I thank you for what you're going to do, Father, in Jesus' precious name. Amen. Amen. God is good. God is good. Ephesians is a wonderful book, and the theological depth of these waters is unfathomable. So if I can just open just a glimpse of it up to you, and you see the majesty behind this. But the man that wrote this book is none other than the Apostle Paul. Talk about trials that come and go in your life. Paul was sitting in jail when he wrote this letter to the church. And it's not about himself. He barely mentions himself at all. He's not throwing a pity party. He's got this magnificent book just encouraging them in the faith. He had, of course, started this church on his second missionary journey. But now in jail, about the year 60 AD or so, he writes from Rome as he's under house arrest. But this is the first book of what are called the prison epistles. And in these four books that are called prison epistles, you read about such incredible joy, such incredible victory. And he writes from a jail cell. And he has no idea if he'll be released or summarily executed. And yet the theme in these prison epistles is such encouragement. I know that your tendency is just like mine. When we get assaulted by the enemy, it leads to discouragement and depression. And our natural tendency is to withdraw. We isolate ourselves from every person that could help us or pray for us or love on us. And I think that's a tool of the devil. We need to understand that we need each other in the body of Christ. So when you're getting hammered and you're depressed and you're discouraged, that's not the time to stay home from church. That's the time to come down to the church and start praying with the deacons and the elders. We're in this thing together. We're family. There's no buddy better than anybody else, but all of us are going to be in points of need at different parts of our lives, whether the need is a physical healing or a spiritual or financial setback. But these are the things that we should be praying with each other about. And don't just leave it up to the pastors to do that. Feel free to get in each other's lives and say, how you doing? I mean, if the truth be told, if I were to ask how many of you had a really sucky week this week, there'd probably half of the people in this room's hands go up. Bad things happen to good people. Satan is the prince of the power of the air and is endlessly attacking and hammering away at the church, trying to discourage you. He wants you to stay home from church. He wants you to not read your Bible. He wants to tempt you. He wants to ruin you and destroy your life. Well, Paul, in this precious book, written from prison, is going to focus on what helps us in our time of need. He's not going to focus on himself. That is amazing to me. A shepherd's heart is that he cares more for the sheep than he does himself. And he is the quintessential shepherd under our chief shepherd, the Lord Jesus Christ. He sends the letter to the church at Ephesus by the hand of a friend of his named Tychicus. And this is perhaps one of his most personal letters. And it was a circular letter read to all of the other churches around. And here's why that's important. It puts us in the same category as the people this letter was written to. So you can feel free to insert yourself in this text, that this is Paul writing to you. Because until you personalize Scripture, you're an outsider looking in. You're a spectator, not a participant. And so what trials and tribulations sometimes do is bring us to the end of our rope on our knees at the foot of the cross. That's a great place to be. That's a great place to be. That's not where Satan wants you to be. He wants you to throw a pity party. He wants you to insulate and isolate yourself from everybody that could love on you, pray for you, encourage you. But I think we should share one another's burdens. I'm growing in this grace and knowledge where I'm starting to just work my way into people's lives and say, how are you doing? Really? And then spend enough time to listen to their answer. Paul's letter is encouragement from front to back, but again, let me remind you that the first three chapters are all about what God has done for you and me. Now, all of us have a testimony of what God has done for you, amen? Most of us came from a pretty, how do you word that? Messed up background? We had baggage, we had issues, we had sins, we had guilt, we had shame, we had addictions, we had this stuff. Maybe not you, but most of the people I know, for sure. God has done such a magnificent work. I mean, I could ask each one of you guys. I know some of you well enough. God has done magnificent stuff for us, hasn't he, Freddie? God is so good. He has never treated us according to our sins, but he's lifted us up out of that miry clay of self-absorption and self-destruction. We were headed on a path that led away from him and into the arms of Satan in hell, and God reached down when we were at our worst and showed us his love, his grace, his mercy. Eternity won't be long enough for me to say thank you and to praise his holy name, but I want to practice as much as I can in this life. So like Sunday, if you didn't notice, I mean, I could have gone the whole service and never preached a word. Just praise the Lord. Just praise the Lord. Yeah, I got to tell you, don't let that surprise you if that happens. It's happened in the past. It will happen again. There's just times where the Spirit of God is moving so much and God's doing business with people at the altar and in our seats and in the band and band members. You got to let God be God in his church. This is not church as usual. This is an intimate relationship that I'm trying to encourage you to build upon. Like you build a house just brick upon brick and stone upon stone. That's what Bible study is all about. I'm just trying to put this into practical application for you guys. But understand this, I'm in the same mess as you. I'm in the same sinful, fallen world as you, where bad stuff happens to good people and we don't have any explanation. And I know sometimes it feels like, do I ever get a break? Does this ever end? Sure, then you die. You're in the arms of Jesus. The pains and trials of life are over. But I got to believe that every lesson that I'm allowed to learn between now and the time I see Jesus face to face, I'm supposed to learn something from. I'm supposed to help somebody, and I'm supposed to share a Bible study or pray for somebody or love on somebody or lead somebody to the Lord or whatever. We've got a work and a purpose here. But we live in a sinful, fallen world. Jesus called Satan the prince of this world. The archon, the ruler of this world. In fact, when Jesus was tempted by Satan in the wilderness, Satan showed him in an instant all of the kingdoms of the world, and he says, all of these are mine, and I can give them to anyone I want to. So if you'll just bow down and worship me, Jesus, I'll give you all of these things. Think about that. You'll have the whole world and you don't have to go to the cross. Here's the problem with that. He'd have gained possession of a sinful, fallen world, and none of us would be saved. The cross was a necessity. He had to die for our sins. He had to go to the cross. But what Satan was tempting him with is, I'll give you all of the kingdoms of the world, all of their wealth. Don't go to the cross. Because he didn't want you and I saved. That's why Satan attacks us. You and I are a threat to him. You and I have a testimony to tell our family and friends and loved ones and the ends of the world. I've been saved. I've been redeemed. I've been delivered from a skunk's mess that was out of proportion. God was merciful to me, and he's seen me through every test, every trial. And you know what? He's still on the throne. I'm still going to heaven. God is good, and Satan's a pig. It's all good. It's all good, you know. We'll get through this together. So when you run out of food at your place, go over to Tracy's house, eat his food. When you need a ride, you call the church. We'll do our best to help accommodate you. But we're all in this thing together, so feel free to get in each other's lives. First three chapters, all that God has done for us, and I could write in a volume about it. The last three chapters are how you and I should act in light of all that God has done. This is the practical portion of this letter, chapters 4 and 5 and 6. But he prefaces the practical application with this glorious prayer of Paul's. Wouldn't you love to have Paul prayed for you? You know, I know that we all pray and we all talk to the same God and we all have the same right of access. But you know, there's just something special about having the big guys pray for you, huh? You know, I mean, I did that. When it was in the nitty gritty, I'd go to Pastor Chuck and say, Pastor Chuck, would you pray for him? Not like he's the Pope or anything, but I don't know. I just respected the man so much. Paul, can't believe it. Yes, sir.
Paul prayed for me. I think I might fall out of wicked.
Yeah? Yeah.
I don't know
if I'd be asleep. I think that'd be so astounding. Ty's referring to when... Yeah, I love praying with you guys. I love praying with you guys. But don't let us stop there. Grab each other's hands. I mean, think about it. There is nobody in this... Can I just tell you this? You don't know this, so let me tell you. There is nobody in this room that will slap you if you offer to pray for them. Nobody. Nobody in here will. Okay, so why don't we do that? Just grab a... Say, hey, how you doing? Is there anything I could pray for you about? I'm not asking you to pontificate. I'm not asking you to pray some half-hour prayer in ancient Latin or something. Just pray with it, folks, you know? But if there's ever a way that we're going to move from the impersonal, technologically savvy age that we're in today, if we're ever going to move from that to a place where the church is powerful because it's intimate, it'll be because we take steps that make us slightly uncomfortable, like praying for each other. Praying for each other. Nobody in here will slap you. Just keep that in mind. But care enough to pray for somebody besides yourself. Be bold enough to grab their hand. And when they ask you for prayer, don't say, oh, sure, I'll pray for you. Because you won't. You're going to forget that like 30 seconds later. Or the first cell phone text you get, that's completely gone out of your mind. So grab their hand and pray then. I do that to people all the time. It shocks them. Sometimes they don't like it. Nah, and that's tough. It's not going to kill them. I'm going to pray for them because I don't want to forget them. Ty?
Good place to learn how to do that if you're a little leery about doing it, a little shy or something like that, is the Home Fellowships. You know,
Home Fellowships. Good idea. Can I get radical on you for just a second? Home Fellowship, great place to do that. Let's make it even a little bit more, less threatening, a little more personal. Are you married? Grab your spouse's hand and pray for him. Get him to pray for you. Say, oh, I don't have a significant other. Great. Do you know anybody on planet Earth? Ask them to pray for you, and then grab their hand and make them pray. Start with your kids. I'll tell you what, the richest prayers I have ever heard come from the mouths of my 2 and 4-year-old grandchildren. But if you can't pray with your spouse or your children, you ain't never going to pray with each other in this congregation. Practice makes perfect. Start doing it. What are you waiting for? You're waiting for me to show up at your house and kick you in the pants? Come on. Pray. Pray with. Didn't Paul say pray without ceasing? He sets the example for us here, beginning in verse 14 of Ephesians chapter 3. For this reason, I kneel before the Father, from whom his whole family in heaven and on earth derives its name. I pray that out of his, say his glorious riches, he may strengthen you with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. And I pray that you, being rooted and established in love, may have power, together with all of the saints, to grasp how wide and how long and deep, high is the love of Christ, and to know that this love that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled to the measure of all of the fullness of God. That's what God wants to do, fill every fiber of your being. He wants to take possession of every hobby you have. He wants to be Lord of every technological piece of equipment you have. He wants to be Lord of your cell phone, your YouTube, your Pinterest, and all of the rest of it together. Do you pray about something before you post it on Facebook? Ooh, you just got me, Pastor Jim. Most people use Facebook to slander and gossip. What? Why in the world would anybody want, would a Christian want to do that? So use the social media to bless and to encourage. The Bible tells us speak only those things that build up and encourage and edify. Then I want to do that. You can do that's a perfect reason to get on Facebook. Most people avoid it like the plague and a nosebleed because they're of the drama that's on there. Well, if God leads you to be on social media, use it for the cause of righteousness. Be a witness out there. Well, people will make fun of me. Yeah. What's that, like the end of life or something? That pagans make fun of you? Didn't they do that to Jesus? Stand up for the Lord. Stand up for the Lord. Because Jesus said, if you're ashamed of me in this life, I'm going to be ashamed of you in the coming life. If you're embarrassed of me here, you know what? All bets are off in heaven. That's a paraphrase. Pastor Jim paraphrased of that passage that we know so well. What Paul jumps on in verse 14, for this reason, you go, what reason? Well, if you go back to chapter 3 and verse 1, I love Paul because he's the quintessential home fellowship leader. He chases rabbit trails. He starts in chapter 3 and verse 1, for this reason, I, Paul, the prisoner of Jesus Christ, and for the sake of you Gentiles, and he goes, wait. I got to get this off, because I got something on my heart. I got a message coming in from the Holy Spirit. Can I just take a break here, and I'm going to cover all this material there in chapter 3, and then I'll get back to you guys on what I originally started to talk about. And he picks it up again in verse 14. For this reason, what reason? All of chapter 2, all that God has done for you and I. For that reason. What Paul is saying, there's a particular reason I pray for you guys the way I do, and it's because of all that Jesus has done for me. There should be a particular reason why you act the way you do in life, and it should be because of all that God has done for you. It should change your behavior. It should change your thinking. For this reason, because of all that God has done for us. Paul picks up this thought that he began in verse 1, but then he chased a Holy Spirit-led rabbit trail explaining the mystery of how God was going to take Jews and Gentiles and mash them together and make one whole called the body of Christ, the church. They didn't understand it. It was a mystery because it wasn't clearly seen in the Old Testament how God was going to do that. But Jesus died to make us one, not Baptists versus Episcopalians versus Calvary Chapelites versus Catholics. There is one body of Christ. If I can be faithful to the original language, do you know what the word Catholic means? Universal. The worldwide church. The word Catholic was never meant to originally denote a denomination. It was meant to describe the body of Christ. So can I tell you, if we're going to use the original term in its original meaning, we're all Catholic. We're all Catholic. Where did the term Protestant come from? In 1517, when Martin Luther decided to ask the priest if they could talk about some of the issues he had between the Word of God and the practices of the Middle Ages Roman Church, he was branded a heretic and was told to his face, "We think that you protest too much." So they were in derision called Protestants by the Catholics. But Martin Luther himself was a good Catholic priest. He wasn't trying to ruffle any feathers. He was just calling people's attention to the fact that, why can't we just go back to Scripture? I mean, doctrine and dogma and all the rest of that stuff is fine, but can we just go back to Scripture? And the battle cry of the Reformers after 1517 was sola scriptura, Scripture solely and only. Forget about the doctrine and the traditions and all the rest of this nonsense. The same stuff that the Jews dealt with. They had the Old Testament scriptures, but they kept adding to it and adding to it. They had commentaries, they had doctrines, they had traditions, and they just kept heaping it upon them. In fact, they deemed their own traditions just as weighty as Scripture, and Jesus challenged them on it all the time. The Bible is enough. When somebody comes and tells you, oh, you ought to read this book that wasn't included in the Bible, or it was a hidden book, or it was something, forget it. When they come knocking on your door and they want to say, oh, the Bible's fine, but you need the Doctrines and Covenants and the Pearl of Great Price and the Book of Mormon and the Watchtower and the Awake magazines, just say, no. The Word of God is enough. The Word of God is enough. Jesus gave a warning in the book of Revelation to anyone who would add to the words of this book or take away from the words of this book. In other words, this book is all you need. It is sufficient. So if somebody tells you you need something else, no, you don't. The Word of God, it's living, it's breathing, it's sharper than a two-edged sword. Yes, he took a chapter to tell how God was going to pull off this mystery of making Jews and Gentiles into one entity, the church. But what Paul had referred to and what he was so thankful for was all that we read about in chapter 2, all that God has done for us. He has made us alive in Christ. He's forgiven us all of our sins. He has seated us with Christ in the heavenlies. He has united us together as the body of Christ, not Catholic or Protestant or Jewish or Gentile. We're one in Christ. He's adopted us into his own family. That's a biggie. When you're born again, you take on the name of Christ. That's why we are called Christians. It means followers of Christ, or literally, little Christs. That's who we follow. We are in the image of Jesus. But just like in the state of Colorado, when an adoption takes place, what the judge will do, he'll tear up your old birth certificate and issue you a new one. It is neater than grits. It's like your old life has passed away, and because you've been born again now, you get a brand new birth certificate to go along with it. I think that is such a stupendous picture. It's because we've been adopted into God's own family. He took who you were, the sinful, wretched, reprobate, the whatever, going your own way, and he ripped it up, and he gave you a new one. So we derive our name from our Heavenly Father. The proudest title you can have on planet Earth is Christian. I'm a follower of Jesus Christ. Proudest title you could ever aspire to. That's what Paul is saying. For this reason, what does he do? I kneel. I kneel before the Lord God Almighty. The Greek word means to bend. It's especially used in reference to the knees. But when you bend your knees, using that biblical word, it is to bow in reverence, in humility, in supplication before the throne of God. Some of you are saying, what you're just telling me, I got to kneel every time I pray. How do I go to work driving my car and get down on my knees and pray? I'm not saying that you can always get down on your knees. You can always pray. If you're driving your car, I advocate that you do not close your eyes and clasp your hands in the traditional format of prayer. It's obviously not possible to kneel there. But kneeling should not be a strange experience to you if you're a Christian, because it shows submission to God. I got as bad a knees as anybody in this room. I take that back. Some of you have worse knees than me. Poor Ed. He's got worse knees than me. But Ed prays. Amen. Yeah, that's right. He's becoming slowly but surely the bionic man. I love it. Someday we get new bodies, Ed. No more bad knees. Can't wait. Can't wait. Me too, bro. Amen. I'm wondering, what's the holdup, you know? There's got to be somebody who's a holdout, who's the last person to get saved. And when that jabroni gets saved, then the rapture happens and we're all in heaven with Jesus. I'm wondering who the holdout is. I want access to that guy. I want to get saved, man. You're the holdup for the whole thing. You know, the whole church would be in heaven if it wasn't for you. Come on, let go. Let God. Let me slap you around a little bit, talk you right into this. I want to kneel before God regularly. I know that God is more interested in the condition of the heart than the position of the body. But often the position of the body is an indicator of the condition of the heart. You show me somebody who's on their knees at this altar, weeping their eyes out and seeking the face of God, I can tell you the condition of their heart already. Not saying that you always have to get on your knees, but there should always be a reverent submission to God when we pray. He's not the good old boy upstairs. Oh, if I ever hear that again out of the mouth of a Christian, what kind of reverence does that show? None. You know, the Old Testament tells us the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. To hold him in fear, honor, reverence. This is the God who created the universe and has the ability to cast people into hell. He's worthy of our adoration, our respect. All of that is tied up in the Word. You'll remember when Jesus was walking the earth, the Pharisees, the religious snobs, always prayed standing up. Paul says, I kneel. They would stand up and they would pray their big prayers and they would fluff out their fancy robes and they always thought themselves spiritually superior to everybody else. Don't. I'm spiritually superior to no one. That's why my prayers are not more efficacious than anyone else's in this room. I know that people, because they respect the pastoral office, want to sometimes pray with the pastor. I get it. They want to be baptized by Chuck Smith in the Jordan River. I get it. I totally get it. But understand, we're all in this thing together. Some people have a problem with our baptisms. Well, I only want to be baptized by Pastor Jim. There's some of you I want to baptize. There's some of you I want to hold under a long time, you know. Some of you I want to play with it, splash water in your face. Yeah, that's fine. But Jesus didn't baptize anybody. His disciples did. John the Baptist baptized. His disciples baptized. You know, who baptizes you is irrelevant. Jesus is the one who truly baptizes you, isn't he? You're just doing the public identification, identifying yourself with his death, burial, and resurrection, but you're baptized into Christ. Whether I do it, whether Chris does it, whether Wendy does it, we're baptized into Christ. I love that. But Paul says the spiritual snobs may stand while they pray, I will humble myself, and I will kneel before the Father, from whom his whole family in heaven on earth derives its name. We've been adopted. You got a new last name. You're in God's family now. You got a new birth certificate. I just love that picture that he carries out from his speaking about our adoption back in chapter 2. And this is his prayer for us. I pray that out of his glorious riches, say his, not yours. The mistake you and I make when we face the trials of life, as severe as they might be, is we tend to lean on our own strength. And you know a person is leaning on their own strength when what comes out of their mouths is, I don't know how much more I can take. They're leaning upon their own strength. And what they're admitting is they have very little, and they're coming to the end of it. That's right. Jesus said, take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I'm humble of heart, and you'll find rest for your souls. Sometimes you and I bear the burdens of life that we were never created to bear. Life will crush you if you don't regularly unload your backpack of bricks at the foot of the cross. We are not, Jesus said, come unto me, all you that labor and are heavy laden. Come unto me. In other words, all of life's burdens, and there is a ton of burdens out there. There is a ton of garbage out there. There are broken hearts and broken relationships and failed jobs and a thousand other things. These are burdens that you and I were never meant to bear. I can't do it. I've reached points in my life past, where God brought me to the end of my strength, my abilities, my wisdom, my understanding, and I was a hot mess on the floor bawling my eyes out, wondering why I shouldn't commit suicide. Why do we bear those burdens? When Jesus said, come unto me, all you that labor and are heavy laden. I have strength, but it is not in and of myself. We spend too much time in the flesh. That's an excellent observation, Ed. We think we're all big and strong. I mean, you know, people Ed's age and mine and my age, we grew up with bad role models. Clint Eastwood, John Wayne.
Well, just buck it up. It don't hurt if the bone don't show.
Tell it to a 2-year-old that just bonked his head on the door. You know, come on, that's just cold-hearted. But we grew up with those role models, and our parents had worse role models than those. And if you learned your parenting skills from your parents, you may have learned some really icky stuff if you grew up in an unsaved household. I want to go to Jesus, you know? I don't even want to know how far my strength will get me. I don't even want to go there. When things hit, I want to come to Jesus. I want to come to Jesus. I want to come to Jesus. And I want to keep coming until I feel like the backpack's been emptied. You've heard the expression, the straw that broke the camel's back? Yeah, well, each of us has a backpack and Satan's loading it up. Every strife, every struggle, every heartache, every headache, every frustration of life is simply Satan trying to put some more bricks in your backpack, hoping to break you down sooner or later, getting you to throw in the towel. It's too hard being a Christian. I can't do this. You never could. You never could. The things that God allows in our lives are to remind us how limited, how absolutely, totally limited our resources are. It's meant to make us interdependent with each other, to share one another's burdens, but it's meant to bring us to the foot of the cross and release that burden. I can't do this, Lord. I can't do this. I don't want to do this. This is hard. I didn't anticipate this. I didn't see this coming. I have no control over this. Wendy?
I had a particularly bad memory. And all I kept asking was, help me to stop focusing on the pain.
In the middle of a migraine, God put songs in your head. Yeah. You know what I love about being a pastor? Being absorbed in your life makes all of my problems disappear. It really does. I'm not focusing on me then. I'm praying with you. I'm ministering to you. I'm helping you guys out. I'm praying with you guys. I'm leading you in praise and worship. I am never better than when I am serving others. And then I'm focused on playing the guitar. I'm focused on me and Ed leading you guys in praise and worship. I'm trying to be sensitive to the Spirit. I'm thinking about my Bible study. I got 50 things going on in my head at the same time, but I'm moving into the throne room of grace. I'm moving into God's presence. I just want to touch the hem of his garment. And you know what? In that place, nothing bothers me. Nothing. Nothing bothers me. I check my pulse. It's about 36. No stress, no hassle. God's got this. God's got this. I'm just going to tell you the three things I've been telling my grandkids since the day they were born and everybody I could get within shouting distance since. Three rules you need to know to survive life. Feel free to write these down. They're not copyrighted. There's no infringement on pastoral rights, right? Feel free to write this down. You read this on a daily basis. Number one, God loves you. Write it down, because sometimes you don't feel like you love yourself. God loves me. And it's not based upon how I feel. I don't feel like God loves me. Just pitch the word feelings and go with the facts. God loves me. You don't even have to go past John 3:16. For God so loved the world. Does that include you? Gotcha. God loves you. Second thing you need to know to survive life. God is in control. You're not. Satan's not. Your boss at work? Not. Your parents? Not. Mom's, dad, sister's, brother? God is in control. That's what the word sovereign means. He's in control. If God loves you and God is in control, the third and final corollary must be, then everything is going to turn out just fine in the long run if I just keep my eyes on Him. There's a lot of ifs in there. If I keep my eyes on Him, not sin, self, or circumstance. If I keep my eyes on Him, God loves me. He's got this. He's in control. If those two are true, do you believe that those two are true? You believe God loves you? Yes. Amen. You believe God's in control? Say amen. Amen. Then everything is going to turn out fine in the long run if you just keep your eyes on Him instead of sin, self, or circumstance. Isn't that easy? Everything you ever wanted to know about surviving life successfully was just taught you in the kindergartner's lesson. It's so simple, but it's so powerful. And Paul's going to touch on the power and strength. He's going to use words like this very shortly in this passage, and it is glorious. We've been adopted into God's own family. That is glorious. We've derived our name from Him. That's why we're called Christian. And then he prays in verse 16, out of His glorious riches. It's His riches, not mine. I'm bankrupt. I pray that out of His glorious riches, He may strengthen you with power through His Holy Spirit. The word holy is implied. Spirit there in your Bible is capitalized because it's referring to the Holy Spirit, not the spirit of a man. May He strengthen you with power through His Spirit. Where? Inside. If there's no stress inside, there's no panic outside. If there's no stress inside, there's no panic outside. I want God to be the God of my heart, His strength, not mine, and I want Him to strengthen me. You know, the world measures riches in terms of a person's bank account and his possessions. That's a shallow measure. It's a deceiving measure. A person's net wealth means what? Maybe nothing more than he inherited billions of dollars from a rich, family member. The Bible measures rich in what we have available to us in Christ Jesus. That's biblical wealth. James 2:5 says this, "Listen, my beloved brethren, has not God chosen the poor of this world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom which He has promised to them that love Him?" What a precious promise. That's real riches. And if you love Jesus, if your sins have been forgiven, that's your inheritance. We who are poor in the world's eyes, I mean, I could be wrong. Any millionaires in this room? Well, Jason, tithe. Would you tithe, Bronco? Man, if you ever stop sinning and start tithing, we could be a wealthy church. It's not my ambition. I don't want to be a wealthy church. If I want to be wealthy, I want to be wealthy in spiritual terms, not physical. I have food, clothing, and shelter. I'm content. I want to be spiritually rich. I want to have a pulse rate of 36. I want to have such peace inside that there's never panic on the outside. Your choice. That He may strengthen you. One of our greatest needs, I think, in these last days is more strength inside. I don't have the strength inside of me in and of myself to stand under the pressures of this world and the attacks of Satan. He is more powerful than I am in and of myself. Satan is in control of this world. And so if he is, then I need the power of God's Holy Spirit to stand against spiritual forces of darkness. This is a spiritual battle we're in. If you don't have the power and strength of the Holy Spirit inside of you, if you're not putting on the whole army of God, or the whole armor, excuse me, of God, Satan will steamroller you. I need the power of the Holy Spirit to stand against the spiritual forces of darkness that come at me. The reason the well-financed and widely promoted drug abuse program of the federal government years ago, remember that they used to run these ads on TV? Just say no to drugs. Stupidest thing I ever heard in my life. You tell the addict who's pumping heroin into his veins, or just say no. Really? It doesn't work like that. Because the flesh is weak. Just say no to drugs. They need Jesus. But somehow or another to tell the addict that all you got to do is just say no, it's not that simple. Ask anybody who's ever been in bondage to those addictions. That's why AA came along to point people in the direction of God. Because in and of yourself, you can't whip these things. You're not stronger than Satan or the weaknesses of your flesh. I can only find this strength as I'm filled with God's Holy Spirit. So I come to the throne of grace on a daily basis looking to fight my battles. The reason that campaign didn't work is at the heart of the problem. People don't have the power to say no. I look at all the health clubs today, the endless numbers of gymnasiums out there wondering, how many of those do you build? I came back from Denver this morning and came by Villa Sports up there. They must have had 500 cars in their parking lot. And I was thinking, man, if I could have all the 500 of those people in church at the same time, I'd tell them about Jesus. But rather than going to church, they'd rather hang out at Villa Sports. Wouldn't it be more profitable for the church spiritually to spend more time on their spiritual health than their physical health? Nothing wrong with pumping iron. You want to go work in a gym, God bless you. But do you spend as much time in God's word and in his presence and praise and worship as you do working out in the gym? Which is more important to you, improving your physical or the spiritual? Now, there's a carnal part of you that says the physical. I want to look good. I want to buff up. I'm trying to get married, dude. I got to lose 50 pounds. I got to buff up. I got to, I wish that we were all blind physically and spiritually seeing. But most of us got married because of fleshly reasons, not spiritual ones. Problem is that over time, the flesh takes a beating and doesn't look the same 40 years later as it does when you want it when you're 20. Whole idea of health clubs is to get in shape. I'd rather be in spiritual shape. I'm reminded of the words where Paul tells Timothy, physical training is of some value, but godliness has value for all things, holding promise for both the present life and the life to come. 1 Timothy 4:8. I love that passage. I had a pastor, this was many, many years ago now, who told me, well, Pastor Jim, why don't you come out and work out in the gym with me? And this guy was an ex-semi-pro ball player. I mean, he was a big man. He built like a refrigerator. And I thought, if I go to the gym with him, he will kill me. I'll die. This is not going to be pretty. And I asked him, I said, well, Pastor, how many hours a week do you spend in the gym? And he says, I spend 4 hours a day in the gym. And I said, and you're a pastor? And he says, yeah. And I said, do you spend 4 hours a day in the Word of God in prayer? And when he didn't answer, I knew what the answer was. And I said, I'll tell you what. I was putting my life on the line here. I said, I'll go to the gym with you 4 hours a day. What was I thinking? I'll go to the gym 4 hours a day with you if you will spend 4 hours a day with me in God's word and prayer. You know what he said? No. A pastor in Colorado Springs, over a flock of hundreds of people, said, no, I'd rather spend time working on the physical rather than the spiritual. I thought that was terribly short-sighted. Can I tell you something about pastors? They are not more spiritual than you. They're just more educated in things like Greek or Hebrew or language. They are not necessarily more spiritual than you just because they're pastors. It's a fatal assumption for you to think so. They should be as spiritual as they can get, but I'll tell you what, I'm in touch with enough pastors to know that a lot of them don't have a devotional life. A lot of them don't read the Word of God daily for themselves. They'll go to the Word of God to prepare messages, but you ask them about their devotional life, and you find out some of them don't have any devotional life. That, to me, is like dipping water out of an empty well. What do you got to give? If you haven't been to the throne of grace, how can you give out God's grace? If you haven't been to the well of strength, how can you preach strength to God's people? If you tell them to pray, but you yourself are not praying, isn't that the definition of hypocrisy? But this is the day and age that we live in today. I think that if people were as serious about developing their spiritual strength as they are their physical strength, think of what could be accomplished for the kingdom of God. We spend so much time on things that are of no eternal consequence. Satan would have you waste the rest of your life if he can. He wants to turn you into a couch potato. He wants to make you a slave to technology, pushing buttons instead of talking to God. Nothing wrong with technology or TV, but Satan wants to use those same devices to keep you from prayer and the study of God's Word. Be careful. Just understand what Satan's tactics are. Do you spend as much time talking to God and reading His Word as you do texting? Or on your other technological devices? If you don't, your priorities are misplaced and short-sighted. A Christian should be obsessed with God, not technology or movies or entertainment. Obsessed with God. If you can quote more sports statistics than you can verses of Scripture, something is wrong. Something is wrong. I'm just asking you to take that to the throne of grace. When it says in verse 17, here's why, that He should strengthen you with power through His Spirit in your inner being. Verse 17, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. And I pray that, well, let me just stick with verse 17, because boy, there's so much there. So that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. I looked up that word dwell, and it means literally to settle down in a comfortable house. It means not only coming in the front door, but taking the easy chair and just plunking it down and going, this feels great. You ever do that, like after a hard day at work? You go home and you got your favorite chair, your favorite couch, your favorite Lazy Boy recliner, or your favorite bed, you know, and just, you go, this feels so good. I mean, to me personally, I mean, just share a little insight here. Nothing feels better than a long day. You know, 8 hours in the office and then 4 hours of band practice and then some counseling and a few phone calls. And I get to bed at midnight and I'm going, and as soon as I get horizontal, I'm in heaven. It just feels so good. It's like I've been waiting for this all day. All day, man. Just give me 5 minutes. No phone calls, no messages. Just 5 minutes. This feels so good. And you just luxuriate in that. For some of you girls, it may be a hot, sudsy bath. When I was a kid, it used to be a bath with Mr. Bubble. Remember Mr. Bubble came in the pink box and you poured it and you put, I love Mr. Bubble. When my grandkids get their bubble bath,
just
saying that, that's what it means to dwell, that Christ may feel that comfortable in your hearts. That's what Christ wants to do, is feel that comfortable in your hearts. I remember years ago when I was first saved, somebody introduced me to this little bitty pamphlet called My Heart, Christ's Home. And it was written by a Presbyterian minister back in, all the way back in 1951. But he wrote this little pamphlet that has been produced more than 10 million times since he wrote it. Feel free to write that down. My Heart, Christ's Home. It's written by Munger. The man's last name was M-U-N-G-E-R. What a terrific little booklet that gave me such insight by way of metaphor. Christ comes into my house and he checks out the living room and he checks out the DVDs and CDs that I have there and the books. And then he goes into the library and he looks on the books in the shelf. And then he goes to my computer screen and he sees what's on the computer and what I've been watching. He goes to my Google history and he finds out where I've been when I didn't think anybody else was looking. He goes into the bedroom and he just goes from room to room, wanting to be Lord of each room of this person's, the house of his heart. It's a glorious metaphor, though. I just love that. Christ wants to settle down. Robert Boyd Munger was the man's name. I love that. My heart, Christ's home. Do you remember Jesus said to his disciples, "Anyone who loves me will obey my teaching. My Father will love him, and we will come to them and make our home with them." John 14, 23. Jesus wants to make your heart his home. Think about that. What privilege. God, the eternal God of the universe, could dwell anywhere in this universe, not just anywhere on earth or in our galaxy. He could dwell anywhere in the universe, and he wants to dwell in your heart. That is the coolest thing I ever heard. God wants to make my heart his home. So this is where I want to sit down with him every day. Is your heart Christ's home? Or is he just a stranger that knocks on your door from time to time and peeks in? He wants to live with you. He wants to dwell with you. The Father wants to make his home in your heart. Same word that Jesus used to his disciples in John 14, 1 through 3. And I love this passage of Scripture. This may be a Scripture that you want to memorize. Can I tell you something? I have never since I've been a Christian ever tried to memorize Scripture. But I've allowed the Holy Spirit to draw me to portions of Scripture that become life verses for me after a while. Maybe you've done that when you've just read something in God's Word and you go, "Whoa, man, that's for me. That's powerful. That's life. That's for me." And you just keep going back. You just keep going back. You highlight it. And you keep going back to where you highlighted. And then you put a little blue marker there in your Bible. "Oh, that's special. I want." And every time you go back to it, and after a while, it becomes a part of you. It's not that you intentionally tried to memorize it, because I think that's mechanical. Do you realize the Pharisees in the time of Jesus could quote the first five books of the Bible from memory? And they were the ones that crucified Christ. So I don't believe in mechanical rote memorization of Scripture. A pagan can do that. But only a Christian can be drawn to the living Word of God that's sharper than a two-edged sword, piercing the very joints and marrow of you. And God will draw you back to those. Well, John 14, 1 through 3 is one of those portions of Scripture to me where I just keep drawing back there. I just keep going back there. It's just a pull. There are several life verses I have like that. Proverbs 3, 5, and 6, where it says, "Trust in the Lord with all of your heart. Do not lean upon your own understanding, but in all of your ways acknowledge him, and he will direct your paths." I never tried to memorize that. I just kept going back there. I just kept going back. I didn't mean to. I just kept... The Holy Spirit was just pulling me back there. Jeremiah 29, where God says, "I know the plans that I have for you." Hot diggity dog. Man, the first time I read that, it was like a billboard went off in neon lighting. And I said, that's for me. And I just highlighted the Dickens out of that. And I haven't been able to get away from it for 40 years. John 14, 1 through 3 is a passage that is very, very much like that to me. And you just close your eyes for a second and let me read that to you. Every one of you. Just close your eyes for a second and just let this soak in. This is kind of a hot tub exercise. You got to sit and soak for a while before it does you any good. Just let this soak in where Jesus himself is speaking to you and he says, let not your hearts be troubled. You believe in God? Believe also in me. My Father's house has many rooms. If that were not so, I would have told you. I am going there to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come back and take you so that where I am, you may be also. The reason we make our hearts Christ's home now is because we're going to be living eternally with him in his house. I know the old King James says, in my Father's house are many mansions. That is not what it says in the original Greek. The original Greek says, in my Father's house, singular, are many dwelling places. In other words, it's like a big hotel with a cleared out center section, and we got all of us got rooms around the throne of grace. In my Father's house, singular, are many dwelling places. And the picture of that is found in the temple that Solomon built. It had all sorts of rooms, literally, that the priests lived in right around the throne of grace. It's pictured for you all the way back in the book of Numbers, where all of the tribes of Israel camped around the tabernacle of God, also called the tent of meeting, because God wanted to meet all of the people there. So all of the tribes of Israel for 40 years in the wilderness camped around the tent of God. Why? Because that's where we're going to be for all eternity. In our Father's house, in rooms around the throne. Hallelujah. I can't wait. That's your inheritance. That's what's awaiting you. And that's the place that Jesus said in John 14, that he is preparing for us. Isn't that a glorious truth? Well, continuing on in verse 17 then, where Paul says, not only is this true that Christ wants to make your heart his home, but he says, and I pray that you being rooted and established in love, rooted and grounded in love is an agricultural term that Paul uses in the original language. Love, obviously, is the term agape, which has less to do with the emotions and more to do with the will. It is God's love in a nutshell. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. It is a love that always does what is in the other person's best interests. It's an unselfish love. It's a love that will pay any price to meet the other person's deepest needs. That's agape. It's self-sacrificing. It's always looking out for you. The world says, got to look out for you. The Bible says exactly the opposite. God will look out for you. You look out for each other. That's what love is. Love is getting outside of yourself to minister to other people. That's what agape is, and that is the term that is consistently used. Spiritual, supernatural love has less to do with emotions, more to do with the will, always doing what is interested. But this expression that Paul uses, it's a common agricultural expression that he uses, that like the roots of a tree would go down into the soil and draw up nourishment, the moisture and nourishment drawn up from the soil by the roots of any given tree. And what Paul is saying is be nourished in the love of Jesus. Let your roots, your spiritual roots, grow deep through the study of God's word, through prayer, through praise and worship. Make this real. Get strong. Because God wants you as strong as you can be these last days. The roots anchor the plant to the soil. Otherwise, the tree could never stand it. It'd just blow away. I've got a picture up here of some trees I want to show you. If we can dim the house lights to be able to see this. Dim the house lights, if you would. Anybody know what that is? It's a giant sequoia, Northern California. That tree's over 300 feet tall. It was estimated to be old when Jesus was born. These giant sequoia trees are amazing. Sequoias don't have a tap root like most weeds. I mean, some of the weeds we got out in our parking lot are as tall beneath the soil as they are above the soil. And so pulling them up like an elm tree, have you ever tried to pull up an elm sapling? If it gets taller than your knees, you can't do it with your bare hands. Can't do it. I mean, they got a tap root that goes down, but those giant trees, they have no tap root. Instead, their deepest roots are only 12 to 14 feet deep, but they go laterally. They go sideways. That tree has a root system that's over an acre in diameter. Those roots go all over the place. But they're only 12 to 14 feet deep, even at maturity, and occupy over an acre of earth and contain over 90,000 cubic feet of soil just in its roots. That's a strong tree. The mass of matted roots and soil has to maintain the equilibrium of the tree that's nearly 300 feet tall and weighs nearly 2 million pounds. Wow. Psalm 1, like a tree planted by the waters. That's the picture that Paul is evoking here in Ephesians. That's how strong God wants to make you. You don't need a taproot, but going laterally forces you to minister to everybody else in the body of Christ, and you get stronger by ministering to others, by being a servant to others. Satan wants to make you all-inclusive. God wants to have your branches spread so far out that it covers an acre of ground and supports a tree that weighs 200 or 2 million pounds, 300 feet tall. That's what God wants to do with you. What an analogy Paul pulls up. That is amazing to me. Being rooted and established in love, that you may have, verse 18. Gotta love this. Love is truly the foundation of all of Christianity. James says if we have, Paul in 1 Corinthians 13 says if you have all the knowledge and all the wisdom and can prophesy endlessly but don't have love, you're a clanging cymbal or a banging gong. Verse 18. That you may have power together with all of the saints to grasp how wide, how long, how high and deep is the love of Christ. That's how much Christ loves you. That's how much Christ loves you. We play a game at my house. My 2-year-old is best at this. And I ask him, I says, how much does Papa love you? And he goes, and then I ask him, I said, this much? And he goes, no, bigger. This much? No, bigger. This much? No, bigger. This much? This much? No, bigger, bigger, bigger. And I get my arms out there as far as I can, and he runs into my arms. And he says, that's how much you love me. That's how much Christ loves you. Isn't that amazing? Oh, the universe couldn't span it. The universe couldn't span it. That's how God loves you, and it's not based on how good a Christian you are. He loves you. It's not based on your performance. You fall short. Just say amen. We all fall short. He loves us anyway. It's not based on our performance. That takes all the weight off of my shoulders to be the perfect Christian. I'm not, have never been, can never be, but will always strive to be. But what I want in my life is power. The word in the original language, dunamis, it's where we get our word dynamite. It's where we get the word dynamo. Think of the turbine generators at the foot of Hoover Dam. Those are dynamos. Can I tell you that power is not the same as authority? When I was a Colorado Springs firefighter, all I had to do is stand in my uniform and hold up my hand in the middle of a busy street, and everybody came to a screeching halt. It's not because I had the power to stop 6,000-pound cars. I couldn't. What I had was the authority. I had a badge. I had this funny little hat. I had this uniform, and I could go like this, and people came screeching to a halt. I had authority, but no power. Can't tell you a perfect example of power. Power is a D10 Caterpillar bulldozer. Do you remember Granby, Colorado, when Marv Heemeyer leveled the town in 2004 with his bulldozer. He had a couple of zoning issues come against him, and he had to pay a couple of fines. He got mad, so he built an armor-plated covering for his bulldozer, and he leveled the town of Granby, Colorado. Now, that's power. He had no authority to do that, but he leveled town hall. He leveled the mayor's house. He leveled the police department, and a dozen police vehicles just rolled over him. He had plenty of power. No authority, but plenty of power. There was another time back in Alma, Colorado in 1998, outside of Fairplay, Colorado, where the authorities say this man named Tom Leesk had killed somebody else and then used a town-owned front-end loader to heavily damage the town's post office, fire department, water department, and town hall. Both of these guys had power, but no authority to use the power that they had. In Christ, we have power and authority. In Matthew 28, you'll remember with the Great Commission, we've been delegated this privilege and responsibility, but Jesus said to his disciples in Matthew 28:18, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore, you go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and teaching them." This is my job. I'm a teacher. "Teaching them to obey everything I've commanded you, and surely I am with you always to the very end of the age." So in Christ Jesus, we not only have immeasurable power, but we've got the authority of Christ to fulfill the Great Commission. Having authority as a firefighter was nice. Having a D10 Caterpillar is nice if you're trying to level things. Having power and authority from God Almighty is unbelievable. Most of us, thank you, Tracy, most of us do not tap into that power source. And so we can't handle the stress of life when it comes. God's source of power is infinite, and it is at our disposal. Verse 19, "And to know that this love surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled," not just partially, but filled, "overflowing to the measure of all of the fullness of God." Verse 20 is your highlighter passage for tonight. Oh boy. Now to Paul's been praying for these guys, but now he just goes nuts. He moves right into the throne room of grace. He's so overwhelmed with the Holy Spirit as he finishes out this chapter, it just brings us up to a new height. "Now unto him who is able to do immeasurably more than all we ask or can even imagine, according to whose power? His power that is at work within us. To him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen." You can just see Paul sitting in jail, chained to these Roman legionnaires, going nuts. And they are going, "This guy's got something we don't." He's chained between these Roman legionnaires. And instead of throwing a pity party, this guy is throwing a praise and worship church service right there in jail, and he has joy unspeakable. Now, if he can find that kind of joy to pray that kind of prayer that we have before us in verses 20 and 21, why can't we find that kind of joy right here, right now? It's available to us. It's kind of like going to Golden Corral. You can pay for the buffet, but the manager is not going to make you eat. The Word of God you have, how many Bibles do you got at your house? Do you read them? Do you pray like Paul? Do you wait on the Lord long enough in your devotional time to get this kind of joy, this kind of victory, this kind of power? Or do you let Satan isolate you and insulate you from fellowship and from the reading of his word? Satan does not want you to know the power source that is available to you. You and I are so used to 110-volt circuitry in our houses that, quite frankly, we can change out a light bulb or a switch or a socket and get a zap and we go, "Yeah, it didn't bother me, it's only 110 volts. But when you hook into God and you got a couple of trillion volts, did you know in the average lightning bolt, there's over 100 billion volts? How much power do you need? The God of glory thunders. Psalm 29 tells us, how much power do you need? You may be used to 110, but maybe you ought to ramp it up. Maybe a little more power. Sometimes you just need more.
Thank you.
Amen? Sometimes you just need more. I have to read it one more time, verse 20, and then we'll close tonight in prayer. Now unto him who is able to do immeasurably more. Immeasurably. You can't measure it. Now to him who is able to do immeasurably more than all we could ask or even imagine. I got a great imagination. God has better plans for me. According to his power, say his. His power, not mine, that is at work within us. To him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen. And the guards around Paul were going, this dude is amazing. The world ought to be able to look at you and go, you're amazing. Where'd they get that power? Where did they get that strength? Where did they get that peace? Where did they get that love? Where did they get that joy? Fruit of the Holy Spirit. But sometimes you have not because you ask not. It's easy to get buried beneath the burdens of life. That's what Satan wants to do, is to isolate you from fellowship and from God. So when you get depressed, that's why you don't want to read. That's why when you get depressed, you don't want to come to church. Satan's whispering those thoughts in your ear because he doesn't want you having victory over that. But these closing two verses just said there's an immeasurable power source that's available to you. But just like Golden Corral, nobody's going to make you eat. But that's your right. That's your inheritance. You can have all of God's strength. He's able to do immeasurably more than you could think or even ask. Wow. So I'm going to think a lot. I'm going to ask a lot. I'm going to imagine a lot. And I'm going to trust God for a lot. Let's stand and close in prayer. Bless these precious people, Lord. They bear